Father, we give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory. Lord, we thank you for for being with us here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you have already touched us by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that even within our own hearts, Lord, we have sensed your presence and we have already encountered you. But Lord, we ask you to continue to build on that. Lord, continue to work in our hearts. Continue to speak to us this morning. And so, Father, I pray, O God, that as I would open my mouth, O God, that you would fill it with your words. Lord, I pray that through the ministry of the word, that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be seen, and Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here, O God, would hear from you. Lord, that word that we need to hear. Lord, that word that will cause us to be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we say, have your own way. And Lord, rebuke everything that would come to seek to distract us. And we are determined today, O God, just to be before you and to allow you to minister to us further by the ministry of your word. Through your Spirit, we pray. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. And amen. I'm assuming the recording up there. As we get started, I just had a couple of questions I wanted to ask us just to see where people are at in their understanding. It's a Christmas season. And I asked this question of my students in my Intro to New Testament class every time I have a class with them. It's about a Christmas story. How many of us, or should I put it in a way? How many New Testament Gospels tell us about the Christmas story? How many New Testament Gospels tell us about the Christmas story? That's the question. How many of you say it's four? Raise your hand. That person says it's four. Several of you say it's four. How many of you say it's three? Several of you say it's three. How many of you say it's two? Somebody like, I don't know. Somebody like, I don't know. I have no clue. Isn't that interesting? Oh, how many? I figure if they didn't say it's two, then they should say it's one. I mean, we're coming down from four. So if I figure if I stop at two, then those who didn't put up their hand at all either don't know or think it's one. So you see, that's a very good question because we have Christmas every year. Many of you have been celebrating it for years. You've been going to church for years. You've been reading the Bible for years. So it should be an easy question. We should all get it correct. So the next question is, how many of the Gospels tell us about the Magi or the wise men coming? How many think it's four? No takers. How many think it's three? Tell us about the Magi coming, the wise men. How many think it's two? Few of you. How many think it's one? So one gospel tells us about the wise men, according to most of you. So the other three, those who think it's four must think that the other three tell us about all the others apart from the wise men. I mean, I'm just using logic. So this morning I need to put on my professor hat, my teacher hat, and help us so that hopefully when we leave here we know a little bit more. Since we're Christians, we should know about the Bible, I think. Only two Gospels tell us about the Christmas story. That's Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't even tell us anything about the birth of Christ. Mark starts out by saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the next verse tells us about, he quotes Isaiah the prophet, talking about the forerunner coming, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then Christ comes to be baptized. He doesn't tell us anything about the birth of Christ whatsoever. Neither does the gospel of John. John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was there in the beginning. And before you know it, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he continues. He doesn't take time to tell us about the birth of Christ. Only two gospels tell us about the birth of Christ. And only one gospel tells us about the wise men or the magi, and that's the gospel of Matthew. So it's important for us to know that, because all of the gospels tell us about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the key thing for Christianity. That's what makes us different from any other religion or any other means to God. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so two of the gospel writers realize that people know that Christ was born, so they don't need to spend time telling us that. They want to get to the message of the ministry and life of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's interesting, because we spend in our society so much time talking about Christmas in comparison to the resurrection and Easter. Some, you know, it's we spend months, maybe because the retailers want to make money off us. And we spend so much time, you know, decorating and eating and all sort of stuff and giving gifts, that it seems that Christmas should be in all of the Gospels. But it's only in two Gospels. So this week we'll look at the coming of Christ in terms of the first coming of Christ according to what Matthew outlines. And hopefully that will help us to be better able to grasp the message of Matthew's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me then to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. This is how Matthew starts his gospel. He starts his gospel with a genealogy. Isn't that amazing? Most of us, when we see genealogy, we just skip those verses and move on to the next. It's like, why is he wasting our time with genealogy? Why would you want to start a book about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, the son of David? Why would you want to start a book about him with genealogy? Good question. I'm glad you asked. So we'll start by talking about the importance of genealogy. You see, in the first century and the centuries before and the centuries after, the genealogy of a person helped to legitimize who that person was, helped you to know their status in society. It helps to confirm their claims. You see, so it was a very important part. Who are you? Well, I'm the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and the son of so-and-so. And so it helped people to understand, well, yeah, we know who you are now. We know who your father is. We know who your parents are. We understand your claims. If you have a claim to property, we understand why you have that claim. If you have a claim to a certain position in society, we understand why you have that claim. And so genealogy was important. And so Matthew is setting out to talk about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Jesus, as we all know, is the name he was given. And Christ is the title referring to the Messiah, referring to the anointed one, God-expected one. And so he's saying, I'm going to explain to my readers, to those who will get this gospel, who Jesus really was, that he's the Messiah. And so if you want to appreciate that he's the Messiah, you have to understand the genealogy. Because the Messiah has to be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. If you're not a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of David, and both are descendants of David, you don't qualify. So, you know, scholars write all sort of stuff when they talk about people who are amongst the Greeks who did all sort of stuff. It doesn't matter. They weren't descendants of David, so they don't qualify. And so he's trying to show his writers, Matthew wrote primarily to Jews, and he's trying to show the Jews that this person qualifies to be the Messiah, qualifies to be the Christ. And so for the Jew, then they want to know, well, tell us about his background, tell us about his family. That's the first thing. Before we even listen to anything else, we need to know his genealogy. It's just like in America. If you want to become president, the first thing they ask you, are you an American citizen born here as an American? If you're not born here, don't bother waste your time. So you have to be from the line of David and from the line of Abraham. And so he wanted his readers to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the next verse he says that in the same verse, he was a son of David and the son of Abraham. And then he goes to trace this genealogy. Now the interesting thing about this genealogy is that, let me see what I have here. Verse 6. Let's read verse 6 first. Then it talks about Jesse, the son of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I put that there because he's going through a genealogy, and only once does he stop to give a title. And that's when he reaches David. He said, "You are the son of King David." He could have said King Solomon. Solomon was also king. He could have said no, but under the Israel history, Israel became a superpower under the leadership of King David. And so they always look back to the time of David. Of course, Abraham was the father of the nation. So these two men are the two heroes. These are the men that stood out in Israelite history. And we all know that. That's why the Jews would always say, "We are sons of Abraham. We are sons of Abraham." But the Messiah had to also be a son of King David, because he's supposed to reestablish Israel as a superpower. He's supposed to bring forth the kingdom of God and set Israel free from bondage. Now they're under domination by the Romans, and they're looking for the Messiah to come. And so in the genealogy, Matthew takes time to say he was a son, not just of David, but of King David. But there's some other interesting things about this genealogy. I don't know if I'll get through this message this morning, but we'll get through as far as we can. In verse 3, it talks about Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And in this genealogy, Matthew lists four women: Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and then he mentions Uriah's wife, who we all know is Bathsheba. Four women. He did not have to mention them. If you look at what is written, he says Judah was the father of Perez and of Zerah, and Perez the father of Hezron. He could have skipped out to mention who the mother is, because he already mentioned the father. He didn't have to mention the mother. So when Matthew takes time to mention the mothers of these four women, he's sending a message to his readers. He doesn't mention the mothers of all of them, just these four. These four women were all Gentiles. All Gentiles. And so in the genealogy, what Matthew is showing is that there's been an inclusiveness from way back when in the mind of God. God took Gentiles and wove them into the history of Israel. And through that lineage has come now the Messiah. Amen. Through that lineage came actually King David. So it's not strange for there to be women included. Tamar, the story, you can read it for yourself in Genesis 38. She was basically a Gentile. She had been married to Judah's two sons, and the two sons, God killed them. If you don't believe me, read it, Genesis 38. They were evil, and God killed them. God kills people. I don't know if you understand that and believe that, but the Bible says that he killed them, just like how he killed King Herod in Acts chapter 12. And so God killed them, and then you all know the story that Judah was so scared, he didn't want his third son to get married to her, and so he hid that third son. And the long and short was that she pretended to be like a prostitute, and through that, she became pregnant. And that is the child that through these two children, and of course only one, that the lineage came through. Rahab, we all know, was a harlot. Ruth, we know, was a Moabite, and she came and basically put herself in a place so that Boaz would be attracted to her. And then you have Bathsheba. I mean, God could have chosen any of the other wives to bring forth the genealogy, but he chose Bathsheba. And that shows us that God has always been an inclusive God. God was always trying to show his people, and now all of us, that the Gentiles are also important to him. He was trying to include all of us in his plan. And so, through that alone, Matthew sent his readers, the Messiah is not just a Messiah for the Jews, but he's a Messiah for all nations. Jesus Christ came for every single person. And so the history is a scandalous history, because you have people who are harlots, people who are committing adultery, all sort of stuff. And yet still God redeems all of these situations, and through that bring forth the Messiah. And here we have in Matthew's mind, in the mind of the Jews, a young woman named Mary who's going to be with child, but it's not for her husband. Another potentially scandalous circumstance. And Matthew's like saying, this is nothing new. God is used to using what appears to be scandal and including through that his purposes. And so the genealogy, just by those few verses, Matthew is already preaching a message to his readers, trying to get them to see just how sovereign God is. And so that brings us, we've got to move quickly, to the sovereignty of God. As we see coming up from Matthew's gospel. And so verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And you all know that the number 7 is a number of completion or perfection for the Jews. And so Matthew chooses genealogy and writes it in such a way to say to his readers, listen, God was sovereignly working through history to bring us to this moment, to bring us to this time. Every 14 generations, something significant happens in the history of Israel. Every 14 generations. From Abraham to the time of David, 14 generations, and they had the greatest king ever. And life was great. But from David to the time they were taken to Babylon and exile, it was 14 generations also, a time of judgment, a time when they were dispersed. And now he's saying from that Babylonian time to the coming of the Christ is 14 generations. In other words, Jesus was born within God's perfect timing. God sovereignly worked things out. And Matthew's now saying it's time, it's ripe time for the Messiah to come on the scene. It's not coincidence. It is God who's at work. And so friends, we need to understand that you and I, we didn't come on the scene by accident. But God orchestrated things throughout our genealogy, throughout our lineage, to bring you and I on the scene for this moment in time. That's how God works. So even if your parents thought you were an accident, I'm here to inform you there's no such thing in the mind and plan of God. God has a destiny for each and every single one of us. And we can get that just from the way in which he has worked through the history of Israel. And so God sovereignly did this thing to show that the Christ, now is the time for the Christ to be born. It's God's perfect timing. He couldn't come a generation later. He couldn't come a generation earlier. Now is the right time. Now Matthew's doing all of this before he talks about the birth of Christ. You notice it. He's setting a framework for his readers to understand the birth of Jesus Christ. That God is sovereignly at work. It's a part of God's plan and God's purpose. And then he goes on to mention that Mary now is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's a sovereign, a supernatural work of God. And so he says there in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Again, on a sovereign act of God. And through that, he goes on to say that, verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was a sovereign work of God. It wasn't some people praying and fasting and saying, Lord, come and be with us. This wasn't a response to people's prayer for God to come and be with them. This was a promise of God from way back in the Old Testament, from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And now God sovereignly decided to do it this way, to come and to, by the Spirit, cause Mary to have a child, which is God himself. So now we can say, Emmanuel, God is with us. God has come among us. God is living inside of us, each one of us even now. And there's just so much more we could look at in terms of God's sovereignty. We don't have the time for it, but in Matthew's gospel, in the first two chapters, Matthew shows about 11 times prophecy being fulfilled concerning the Messiah. Things that Jesus himself was beyond his ability to fulfill. A virgin being with child, he couldn't do anything about that. He couldn't decide that he was going to be part of the 14th generation to come down. He could not decide that he is going to end up in Egypt. He couldn't decide that there was going to be weeping and mourning because Herod was going to kill the children. All sorts of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and you're saying to the Jew, this must be the Messiah. The probability of all of these prophecies being fulfilled is astronomical. And so, friends, it wasn't just a normal incident that occurred. It was God sovereignly working to show that he is bringing forth the Messiah and things are about to change. And so I want to skip down because of time. We don't want to keep you here too long, just long enough. That brings us to Matthew chapter 2, which talks about the Gentile witnesses. Matthew is the only one who tells us about the wise men or the magi. Luke doesn't tell us. Only Matthew. So you all know the story that the wise men were led by the star and they came to Herod. They came to Jerusalem, to the palace, and they said in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Verse 11, before I read that. So, we have this Christmas story. We have these wise men that are all usually included somewhere there in a nativity scene. The question is, when did the wise men turn up? When did the wise men appear and see the Christ child? She starts to read that verse. She says, when they were living in the house. That's what it says there. It says, they entered the house. They were living in the house. They were no longer in the manger. I mean, the stable. He was no longer in a manger. Isn't that interesting? So really, all the story about the manger and stuff is only found in one gospel. You didn't realize that, right? You thought it was in all four. It's only found in one gospel. And we have superimposed two different things that happened perhaps about 18 months, 2 years apart into one. But as far as Matthew is concerned, time had gone on and Jesus was now in a house. He was no longer in a stable. He was in a house when the Magi came, because the Magi, these wise men, are traveling from far. It took a long time to get there. So it says that Herod found out from them, when did you see the star? And he made a mental note of it. And when the wise men did not return, he says later on, verse 16 of chapter 2, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Jerusalem and his vicinity, not Jerusalem, Bethlehem, sorry, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So Herod then says, okay, so when you saw the star, but based upon the time it's going to take you to travel from where you're coming from to get here, to get to this child. This child is perhaps about 18 months, but let's say, you know, give or take a few. And so Herod decided, I'm going to kill all the boys who are under 2 years old within Bethlehem and the vicinity. It took the Magi months to get there. They're riding perhaps on camels, perhaps on, I don't know what other animal or other beast of burden, but it's taking them time. Most years, my wife and I and our kids, we travel up to Canada. We drive up to Canada. And every now and again, we have to stop and make a pit stop. Yeah. And then somebody get hungry. You understand what I'm saying? So can you imagine back then when you're traveling on animals? And these guys are going, it's a group of them, it's not just three. It's an entire caravan of people. It takes them a while. They have to stop and then, you know, the women want to stop somewhere. And they have to cook food. Because they don't have any fast food to get, like we have on the way. They have to cook food. The animals are tired. The animals need to be rest. The children are making noise. It took them a while to get to Jerusalem. As much as perhaps 18 months, scholars believe. And that's why Herod chose a year, 2 years and under. And so by the time the Magi got there, the census was already finished. People had already moved out. And now they could find somewhere in a house to live. But what Matthew wants his readers to understand is that when Christ was born, when the Messiah was born, he was born as what? You all know the answer. He was born as king. So it says, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Why is that important? You can't have two kings in the same region. You see? There's a not so young man in England right now, Prince Charles. He has been Prince Charles from when he was born. Because his mother seems like she's going to live, long live the queen. And you can't have two royalty rule over the same region. So as long as she's alive, he's only prince. You understand me? So if this one is born as king, Herod is in trouble. You can't have two kings in the same region. And so Herod realized, and as he consulted with the high priest and others, the chief priests and others, that this must be the Messiah. I'm in trouble, not just me, but all of my leadership in Jerusalem. He's worried. So Jesus, my friend, wasn't born as prince. He wasn't born to become king. He was born as king. And therefore, Matthew is saying, from the moment he was born, things started to change. It's a new era, a new dispensation. The king has come. So Matthew is not so much celebrating the birth of a nice little baby. He's celebrating the birth of the king. And so these wise men, they traveled for months. They're Gentiles to come and worship the king. Some people can't travel more than half an hour to get to church. These men are traveling. The round trip is about 3 years. Think about it that way. The round trip from home to Bethlehem and back is about 3 years. These men are serious. These men understand that something significant has occurred in history. And so they were prepared to sacrifice to get there. It was not convenient for them. It's not like going on to some, you know, convenience store. It's not convenient for them. But they set out to go and find this Messiah, to find this king. So what? So they could worship him. So they could worship him. That's how valuable in their mind it was to find the king so they could worship him. And the Bible says when they found the child, they bowed before him. They laid before him and worshipped him. Matthew chapter 2. And verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshiped him. These men are intellectuals. These men are aristocrats. These men are fairly wealthy. And these men are humbling themselves before a child. Think about that. Because they recognize not that it's a child, but who this child is. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king. They have come to worship the king. And so they humbled themselves to worship the king. People are celebrating Christmas, but they're not worshiping the king. When you interact with them throughout the next few days, remind them that this is all about the king, not just a little baby, not just Jenka, Jesus, meek and mild. This is the king. And if he's a king, he deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be honored. And so these men, they came, and it says, I like verse 11, it says, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. They didn't bring any cheap stuff. I'm just telling you, they gave their best. The king deserves the best from us. And so it says they opened their treasures. They carried treasures with them to give to the king. He's worth it. And you all know the greatest treasure that we can give to the king is our lives, ourselves. And so we should not withhold anything from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He deserves to be worshipped. Don't care if people think that you're crazy. It's all right. He deserves to be worshipped. In the natural 21st century mindset, we look at those wise men traveling for so long. We say, those guys are crazy. But those guys got a revelation of something. That the king is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be honored. And so it was a start, my friends, of a new era. The birth of the king. And so Matthew now uses that as a launch pad for the rest of his gospel. And he focuses and emphasizes the coming of the king. And if there's a king, there must be a kingdom. You can't be a king without a kingdom. That's why when Jesus was before Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world, so don't need to worry, but I'm still a king." And so Matthew wants his readers to see that this Messiah is a king who has come to be with us, who has come to usher in the kingdom of Almighty God. The kingdom actually of heaven is a term that Matthew prefers to use because he's writing to the Jews. And so he tells us that John the Baptist comes in Matthew 3 verse 2 preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus comes in chapter 4 preaching the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so through Matthew's gospel you see heaven impacting earth because the king from heaven is here among us. And so when he's been baptized, the heavens open and God speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." Heaven starts to impact her earth. And Jesus in teaching says to them in Matthew 6, "When you pray, pray this way, thy kingdom come and thy will be done." The kingdom of heaven impacting earth. The heaven and the purpose of God impacting and transforming our lives here on earth. Because what? The king has come. And so you can see this message of the king coming out in Matthew's gospel. The problem for us here in the United States is that we don't even understand the idea of kingship. So it's hard for us to actually know how to respond to a king because what is that? But a king has come. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6, seek first what? The kingdom of heaven. Seek first the things of the king. Seek first to please the king. And God will take care of everything else. The last thing I want to share is about this king. Matthew chapter 25. It's a passage that most of us know because we have heard it before. Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in the heavenly glory." Again, the idea of throne goes along with kingship, you see. And so when the Son of Man returns, he's coming back on his throne of glory. Verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him." In other words, he's the king of all the nations. That's why we say he's the king of kings and the Lord of Lords, according to the book of Revelation. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." Then look at verse 34. "Then the king," who? The king. I didn't notice this until recently, that Matthew says the king. for whatever reason, I just read it and didn't realize he's talking about the same. Who's the king? If you read this book, you know who is the king. But he's talking about the king ruling and reigning, and the king who comes now and will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, a kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And so you can see Matthew's theme of the king coming in Matthew chapter 2 is not just, that's just a foundation for the message of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that this king is going to come back in glory. And this king is the same king who's going to bring judgment. This king is going to say to us, why didn't you take care of the poor? Why didn't you visit the one in prison? Why didn't you give clothes to the naked? That's what the king says. He says, for I was hungry, and he gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and he gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and he invited me in. Verse 37, and the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And so friends, I want us to realize that this king who has been born, he was born to rule and to reign. He was born to usher in the kingdom of Almighty God. He was born to usher in a new era, a new dispensation. A dispensation of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, impacting earth. A dispensation when the gospel of the kingdom. And so Matthew takes time to do that. In Matthew chapter 5, he talks about the Beatitudes, showing us a lifestyle of kingdom people. Amen. It's a theme for the book of Matthew. And so friends, I think it's important for us as we celebrate this time of the year to realize we're celebrating the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not just some cute little child who was born. It's a transformation in history. It's a change in how things have operated prior to that time. The king has come. And he's worthy to be honored. He's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be followed. It's a new dispensation. And so as I close, I'm going to ask Sean just to come on back. Someone was asking me recently about the end times. And I was preparing this message for today. And so I reflected back on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. We get nervous because we hear of bombings and shootings and all sort of stuff, and we're saying he's going to come back soon, which is true, but we don't realize that the real sign is the preaching of the kingdom to all nations. And the good thing is that all of this unrest makes it easier for us to preach the good news of the kingdom. People are more receptive. Refugees come from all over the place. Oh, so we couldn't get to you in your little place in Syria because it was so Muslim. But now you're here, we can get the gospel to you. And now you can call your people back home and share the gospel with them and your tribe. And so God sovereignly sometimes works through circumstances that you and I don't like. But he still works through it to accomplish his will and his purposes. No, if you come to the West, you're coming to a society where the gospel is preached freely. And you can't shut anybody up because it's preached freely. Where we celebrate Christmas. Yeah, you can attach all different type of holidays by the side. But the truth is, it's all about Christmas. That's the truth. If you take Christmas out, there's no celebration. Nobody going Hanukkah shopping or whatever other type of shopping. I'm just telling the truth. So you can make other people feel good by saying happy Hanukkah and happy this and happy that. But the reality is that if you take Christmas out of it, there's no holiday. It's all about the coming of the King. Let us stand. Next time the Lord is willing, we'll share from Luke's perspective. Why does Luke take the approach that he took? But for today, We're looking at Matthew's perspective about the coming of the King, about the ushering of the kingdom of Almighty God, about the fact that the King is going to return, and at that time is going to be a time of judgment. Let's just bow our heads this morning.